Our scripture reading tonight is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. We read God's word that far. The text for the sermon tonight is verse 10 of chapter 7. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is evident from the two epistles that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the apostle was deeply concerned about that congregation. The saints in Corinth were living in the midst of a notoriously wicked city. The city of Corinth was a trade hub in the ancient world, and so people from all parts of the empire would come and would gather there in this city, and they would bring with them their wicked ideas and wicked practices. In fact, so vile and iniquitous was that city that the gross sin of fornication was commonly referred to as Corinthianizing. It was into this wicked city that the Apostle Paul came on his second missionary journey. And after a year and a half of labor, a congregation was finally formed there. But then Paul left and continued on his journey. But shortly after he left, we read that very serious problems arose in that congregation. Those problems arose because most of the members of that church were new converts who were especially susceptible to the sins of that wicked city. When Paul heard of the problems that were plaguing that church, he was concerned about them, and he immediately wrote a letter to them. It was his first epistle to the Corinthians. In that letter, Paul rebuked them in order that they might walk again in a way that was pleasing in God's sight. His intention was to restore peace and unity to that congregation. But when Paul sent that letter, he also sent his faithful co-laborer Titus. He sent Titus in order that he might check up on the saints there to see what kind of effect that letter which he sent would have upon the saints in Corinth. We read here in chapter 7 that Titus finally met up with Paul again. And Titus brought with him the joyous news that the letter had the desired effect, that it was used by God for the good and the salvation of the saints there in that city. Now as Paul writes this second letter to them, he rejoices. He's filled with the greatest of joy over what had taken place in the midst of that congregation. He says in verse 8 of the chapter that at one time he had repented, he had regretted sending that letter. He was afraid that when he sent that letter, he would only cause more hurt and suffering for those saints. But now with the report of Titus, he says, I don't regret sending that letter because I know God used it for your good and your salvation. So Paul can say, as he does at the end of verse 9, that he did not do damage to those saints. He didn't harm them in any way by sending them that letter and rebuking them. Now here in our text, in verse 10 of the chapter, Paul gives the reason why he can say that. That's really the significance of that little word for that stands at the beginning of our text. Paul says, I didn't harm you. I didn't do damage to you in any way. Now here's the reason why. Because that godly sorrow which was worked in your hearts by the word I brought was used by God to work repentance, a turning from sin in your lives. Work repentance to salvation. I didn't harm you. I didn't do damage to you because God used that for your salvation. The way of your repentance, and only in that way, the saints in Corinth received and experienced the forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ. As we look now, in the coming week, to partaking of the supper of the Lord, as we examine ourselves in the week and throughout our lives, we must ask ourselves the question whether our response when we sin is the same response that these Corinthians had. The church today, our own congregation, finds herself in the midst of an ungodly, wicked world. We're surrounded by fornicators and Corinthianizers and all sorts of other wicked men that tempt the church and the children of God to fall into sin and to walk in the ways of this world. And you and I have that same sinful nature. We too are prone to hate God and to hate the neighbor and to walk in sin. When we do walk in sin, we must ask ourselves this question. Do we sorrow with that same kind of sorrow over our sins? Do we sorrow with a godly sorrow? A sorrow that works in our hearts, in our lives. A hatred for sin and a turning from that way of sin. Or do we sorrow with that other kind of sorrow? Do we sorrow with the sorrow of the world, the sorrow of the world that works death? That in mind, let's consider this text under the theme, Godly Sorrow. Notice, first of all, a true sorrow, Secondly, a certain effect. And finally, a blessed end. Godly sorrow, a true sorrow, a certain effect, and a blessed end. In our text, the Apostle Paul speaks of sorrow. He speaks of two different kinds of sorrow. On the one hand, he speaks of a godly sorrow, and then he speaks also of the sorrow of the world. Now, when we think of sorrow, we usually think, first of all, of some deep pain or grief that we experience because of some hardship or trial which God has placed in our lives. Some loss that we've experienced in the past or some difficulty that we anticipate in the future. Now, that kind of sorrow is not foreign to us. We know that sorrow. Which one of us has not experienced that kind of sorrow because of loss or hardship in our lives? So we know what that kind of sorrow is. That sorrow is the lot of all men after the fall. Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." It was the experience of David and Moses, the experience of Peter and Paul. That was the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, too. Who can forget that heart-rending cry of the Savior in the garden as He looked up to the cross? "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus Christ knew that kind of sorrow, too. That's not the sorrow which the inspired Apostle Paul has in mind here in our text. When he speaks of those two different kinds of sorrow, he's not referring to the sorrow that comes because of a trial or a loss in our lives, but he's referring to sorrow that comes as a result of, in a response to sin. It's evident from the context. Paul speaks of the rebukes and the letters that he sent to the saints because of their sins. That's indicated in the text, too. He's speaking of repentance to salvation and the sorrow of the world that works death. These are all ideas that have to do with sin. The sorrows of which he speaks, then, are the sorrows that come because of sin in the life of a man. And now he speaks of these two different kinds of sorrows. And now the emphasis is clearly on the godly sorrow. That's what the apostle is emphasizing here in the text. But now, in order for us to understand fully what that godly sorrow is, we need to know what that other kind of sorrow is as well, what that sorrow of the world consists of. The apostle speaks of the world here. He's referring to the united body of unbelievers. All those who hate God and hate Jesus Christ, they are the spiritual children of the devil, whom the Bible refers to as the prince of this world. This is the world of which Jesus speaks in John 7, verse 7. He says there, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Now, this word of Jesus Christ reveals not only the identity of that world, but also their character. He says that their works are evil. All that they do is evil. All of the works that they perform are done in the service of sin. Not only their outward actions and their speech, but also their thoughts and their desires and their motives are characterized by sin. All that they do is done out of the hatred for God. We're told now that this wicked world sorrows. And the sorrow with which they grieve is a sorrow that comes because of sin. That sorrow of the world is not the hatred of that sin. It's not a grief that they've provoked God by their wicked actions. The man of this world loves his sin. If he had his way, he would continue to walk in that sin and enjoy all of the pleasures of that sinful life. The man of this world grieves because of the consequences of his sin. He's grieved when he experiences the bitter fruit that comes as a result of his sinful life. And that's the case, first of all, because the man of this world is selfish. He loves himself. He desires an easy and a carefree life for himself. He wants to walk in the way of sin and enjoy that life without any hindrance. But now when he is caused by God to experience the consequences of that sinful life, he's grieved. He's not able to do as he pleases. He's caused to experience all sorts of hurt and pain and suffering, and he hates that. Causes the man of this world to grieve. But he's grieved also because he hates God. He loves himself and he hates God. He recognizes that these consequences which are coming upon him are God's judgment. God's hand of judgment is coming upon this man in the form of these consequences that grieves this man. He shakes his fist at God. God, who are you to cause me to experience all of these hurtful and bitter consequences? I don't want to experience that. When he's faced with that hand of God, then too, the man of this world is grieved. The Bible gives us a number of examples of this sorrow of the world. Think first of all of Cain. After Cain killed his brother Abel, God's judgment came upon him. Cain was grieved, but he wasn't grieved because he had slain his own dear brother in cold blood. But he grieved only because now he was reaping the bitter fruit of his sinful deed. Think of Esau. After Esau foolishly sold the birthright to his brother Jacob, he too was grieved. In fact, the Bible makes a special note of Esau's tears. Hebrews 12, verse 17, we read that when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There were tears, many tears on Esau's part. He was not grieved because of his sin. He was grieved because of the consequences of that sinful deed. And then there is the most outstanding example of this sorrow of the world, Judas Iscariot. After Judas committed that most heinous of crimes in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, he too experienced God's hand of judgment upon him. He was grieved by that. He took the few pieces of silver that he had earned and he threw them at the feet of the leaders of the Jews. Then he went out and he hanged himself. But not because he sorrowed over that grievous sin which he had committed, but he sorrowed only because of God's judgment upon him. We can see examples of this sorrow of the world around us today as well. Think of a politician, a man who aspires to some high political office. He spent his whole life trying to seek that position. He's well respected. The people love him. But then he's exposed in some scandal. He's exposed to be a sinner. And he loses all that he had sought to attain. And now as he stands before the world, and he has to answer for what he's done, he grieves. He sheds many tears. Because he sinned? No, he grieves only because of the consequences which have come upon him for his sinful actions. Think of a sports star. A man who spent a long, prosperous career achieving all sorts of awards and accolades. He's viewed highly by the sporting community. He's seen to be a hero and an idol for children. Then he too is exposed to be a cheat and a liar. He's accused of some gross crime. And then he too is forced to answer for what he's done. And he too grieves. He too grieves only because of the consequences of his sin. Think of a woman who spends her life in adultery with other women's husbands, and then she contracts the HIV virus or she has AIDS, and she sheds many tears. She's grieved by this. But only because God's judgment now has come upon her for her sinful life. It's the sorrow of the world that's opposed to God and to Jesus Christ. Now, before we quickly rush on, you and I need to stand before this question. Is this your sorrow? Is this my sorrow? Do we sorrow with the sorrow of the world? Do we sorrow only because of the consequences which come to us because of our sins? Are we grieved only because the boss found out what we did or what we said? Now we lost our job and we're without means of providing for our family. Are we grieved only because our spouse, our dear husband, or our dear wife found out what we did behind their back? Now there are problems in the home and problems in the marriage. We grieved only because a friend heard what we said about her. Now there's difficulties at church. It's difficult to come to church and to see one another and to talk to one another. And our own reputation has taken a hit. Children and young people, are you grieved only because your parents found out what you did? They grounded you, or they took away some of your privileges, or they spanked you. Is that why we grieve? Do we grieve only because we reap the bitter fruit of our sinful actions? How often isn't it the case in your life and in mine that is our sorrow, that we grieve only because of the consequences which come upon us for our sinful actions? That must not be our sorrow. If we sorrow only with that kind of sorrow, with the sorrow of the world, then we cannot come as worthy partakers to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we sorrow with a different sorrow. We sorrow with a godly sorrow. This sorrow too comes as a result of and a response to sin. That was evident in the lives of the Corinthians as well. There were a number of very serious sins that were found there in that church. There was division and fighting in their midst. There was one group that claimed to be exclusively of the party of Paul. And then another group that claimed to be the followers of Apollos, and another group that claimed to be of Peter, and another group that claimed to be exclusively the followers of Jesus Christ. All sorts of bitter infighting and struggles there in their midst. No peace in that congregation. There were those who were walking openly and publicly in sin. A Corinthianizer, a fornicator, was not being disciplined, but he was walking openly in that sin in the midst of the congregation. There's false doctrine found there in their midst. Those who were teaching and holding to the idea that there was no resurrection of the body. All sorts of sins found there in their midst. That was the occasion for their sorrow. That's true of us as well. Every one of us confesses that. We too commit all sorts of gross sins in God's sight. In the form that we read earlier, we confess that when we come to the table, we don't come as those who are perfect and without sin. We know and confess that we are sinners and have sinned against God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 is true of us. Good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do. Now when we sin against God, God speaks His Word to us to confront us with that reality and to convict us of our sinful way. That too was true of those saints in Corinth. When Paul received word of the fact that they were walking in these sins, he sent that letter to them with very sharp rebukes in order to turn them from that wicked way. It was true also of David in the Old Testament. When David committed those sins of adultery and murder, God sent his prophet to him. The prophet said to David, David, you are the man. You're the one that's committed all these sins in God's sight. He confronted David with the fact that he was walking contrary to God's law. That's what God does with us today too. He sends his word through the preaching as God's word is spoken now. He confronts us with that reality. He convicts us of the fact that we've sinned against him. He does that in other ways too, through our own private reading of God's word, the rebukes that we give to one another as elders, as parents, as fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ. In those ways too, God holds before our eyes the fact that we are sinning against him. And when that word comes to us, God works in our hearts then a hatred and a sorrow for those sins. We need think only of the Apostle Peter. After he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that he went out and he wept bitterly. That's the grief of the child of God. That's the sorrow of the believer, of you and me. We're cut to our heart. We're grieved to the depths of our soul because we've sinned against our God. That must be our sorrow. But now, in order to fully understand what that sorrow is, we need to dig a little deeper. We need to understand what it means here when the Spirit refers to this as a godly sorrow. Our text literally reads that this is a sorrow which is according to God. God is the standard by which we judge this sorrow. He's the standard in the first place because of who He is in Himself. In Himself, God is perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, completely separate and free from all sin. John says in 1 John that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now as the perfectly holy, righteous one, God loves Himself. And in His love for Himself, who is perfect, God hates all sin. He hates sin as sin. But now this must be the standard by which we judge our sorrow. This must be our sorrow too. Motivated by a love for God. A love for God and all of His beauty as the holy and the righteous one. We hate sin. We hate our sins as sins. We're not grieved simply because of the consequences which we experience. We grieve because we provoked God by our wicked actions. Then in the second place, God is the standard by which we judge our sorrow and our sin because of the relationship in which we stand to Him. We do that from an earthly and a natural point of view too. How much more aren't we grieved when we sin against one whom we love, against our wife or our husband, against our children or our parents, friends, fellow members of the congregation? That grieves us. Because we enjoy a very close, special bond, we experience that close communion with those of like faith. That grieves us, and so much more too. We consider that God is our Father. He's our faithful covenant God. He's established His covenant with us and with our children. He's given to us all of the blessings of salvation. He's provided His own Son to the death of the cross to deliver us from our misery. He's faithful. But when we sin against Him, we show how unfaithful we are. We sin in the covenant and against the covenant. We consider that when we consider how great our God is. That too grieves us. Now again, you and I, we need to stand before that question. Is this our sorrow? Do we sorrow with this sorrow? Not sorrowing because of the consequences of sin, but sorrowing over sin as sin, hating that sin in itself, knowing that we've provoked God and knowing that we've sinned against our faithful covenant Father. We can give thanks to God because that is our sorrow. Not perfectly, of course, not in this life. We do sorrow with that sorrow. It's not something that's found naturally in us. It's not something that's found naturally in the men of this world. But it's God's work of grace in our hearts. God works that in us. He loves us. He sheds His love in our hearts. And then He causes us in response to love God. And in that love for God, we hate sin and all the works of darkness. God works that in our hearts as one of the great blessings and benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is one of those beautiful merits that Christ earned for us by His death. So we can have encouragement here too. That was Paul's intention in giving this word to the saints in Corinth. He didn't say to them, have this sorrow, be grieved in this way. But he said to them, I see that in your life. I know that you grieve with this godly sorrow. And so the apostle encouraged them in that way. That's the encouragement which we receive too. We need to hear the exhortation, now have this sorrow, sorrow with a godly sorrow. There are other passages of Scripture that give to us that exhortation, but our text is an encouragement to us too. That sorrow, that godly sorrow, is found in your life and in mine. We do see that. Because God works that godly sorrow in our hearts, we can, and we do, come as worthy partakers to partake of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That godly sorrow has an effect in the life of the believer. That effect is repentance. That's what we read in our text. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Now, before we explain what that repentance is, we need to understand here that in our text, the Spirit really uses two different words that the Authorized Version translates here as repent. We read here, for godly sorrow worketh repentance, that's repentance as we know it, to salvation, not to be repented of. But there the Spirit really uses a different word, a word that really means to regret. And so we could translate the text this way, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But now the effect, that certain effect of a godly sorrow in the life in the heart of a believer is repentance. Repentance most basically is a turning of the mind. It's a turning of the mind from one thing to its exact opposite. It's the turning of our minds from a hatred for God and for Christ and a love for sin to its exact opposite, a hatred for sin and all the works of darkness. Love for God and a love for Jesus Christ and a desire to walk in the paths of righteousness. Now that repentance begins in our minds, but it manifests itself openly in the life of the child of God, in your life and in mine. It does so in the first place by our confession of our sins. We sin against God. God sends His Word to convict us of our sins and confront us with that. When we're filled with that sorrow and hatred for our sins, then we cry out to God. We confess our sins to Him. We lay ourselves bare in His sight, making known to Him all of those sins which we've committed against Him. That was David's response when he had sinned against God. In Psalm 51, we read, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Confess all of our sins to God in hatred for those sins. But we confess our sins also to one another. All of our sins are committed against God, but how often don't we sin against one another too? Whether that be in the home, as spouses, as parents, with children, as fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ here in church, as classmates at school, we sin against one another. And when we do so, when we're truly filled with that sorrow for our sins, we confess our sins to one another as well. In the second place, that sorrow for sin and that repentance manifests itself in a pleading with God for forgiveness. God, I've sinned against you. I've committed all of these sins. I confess those sins to you. Now forgive me. Blot those sins out of your sight in the blood of Jesus Christ. That too was the prayer of David in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We plead with God on the basis of His mercy and on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to remember those sins no more, to look upon us as righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. If we would stop there, though, in our explanation of this repentance, we would be making a very serious mistake. Repentance is not only confession of sin and pleading with God for forgiveness. It is those things, necessarily. Repentance includes also a fighting against our sins and a turning from them. There is a man who's been brought up in our churches from a young boy who's been taught the beautiful doctrine of marriage which God has given to our churches. But then later in life, after he's married and he has children, he leaves his wife and his children. He runs off with his lover. And he eventually marries that other woman. But then one day he comes back to his wife and to his children. He's on his knees confessing his sin to them. I'm sorry for what I've done. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me for what I've done. I've caused you all sorts of pain and suffering. I know that. Then if he goes back to live with that other woman again, is he truly sorry for what he's done? Is he truly repentant for the sin that he's committed? Or a man who's caught up in the sin of drunkenness, who says he's sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry that time and time again I've fallen into the sin of drunkenness. Then time and time again he falls into that sin. Is he truly sorry? Is he truly showing repentance then? Repentance includes, it must include, a fighting against our sins and a turning from them. That must be true in our lives as well. We sin against God, and when we're filled with that sorrow for God, it manifests itself also in repentance and a turning from our sins. That effect, repentance, is certain. It certainly comes as a result of the godly sorrow which God places in our hearts. It's evident from the text when we read that godly sorrow worketh repentance. That word worketh is even more strong in the original. It really says there that godly sorrow certainly works. It certainly works out to the end, repentance. And that's true in our lives as well. God works in our hearts that godly sorrow. That sorrow certainly works itself out in our lives in genuine repentance before God. That was evident in the lives of the Corinthians. They were filled with that godly sorrow, and it manifested itself in a fighting against their sins and a turning from them. And that's the case with us as well. We can see that godly sorrow from its fruit. We hate our sins and we turn from them. Now, that's the case because of the very nature of a godly sorrow. If a man is filled with that godly sorrow and he truly hates those sins, he hates those sins as God does, will he continue to walk in those sins? That's impossible. It's impossible for the child of God to do so. He hates those sins. He certainly fights against them and strives by the grace of God to turn from them. But in the end, that is the effect because God makes it so. That repentance, too, is the work of God's grace. God gives us a godly sorrow. And then He crowns that gift of His grace with another gift, the gift of repentance. By the grace of God alone, He causes it so that our godly sorrow works itself out in our lives in genuine hatred and repentance. That, too, is one of the blessed fruits that flow to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that's evident, too, when we look at the sorrow of the world. We do not read that the sorrow of the world works repentance. And that's the case because of the very nature of that sorrow of the world. The man doesn't truly hate that sin and desire to turn from it. And because that man does not have that godly sorrow, because he has only that sorrow of the world, there is no repentance then. Because there is no godly sorrow for the man of this world because he does not truly turn from his sins and repent of them. The end of that man is dreadful. The sorrow of the world works death, not life, not salvation, but death and judgment. The man of this world experiences that death now. God's judgment comes upon him. God pours out His wrath upon that man. That man more and more separates himself from God and experiences only God's wrath. But that will be the end of this man eternally as well. If he continues in that way, he only sorrows with that kind of sorrow. The man of this world will experience death eternally. Be cast forever apart from God. He'll experience the torments of hell for all eternity. That's his end. And that end is certain. The sorrow of the world works death. It certainly works death. More and more he sorrows in that way. More and more he separates himself from God. He makes himself worthy of God's judgment. Certainly then, in that way, brings upon himself God's judgment. And if he continues in that way, that will certainly be his end. With that eternal death and the experience of God's wrath, we'll also experience an eternal weight of regret. Regret that he did not have a godly sorrow for sin. Regret that he didn't repent of his sins. Regret that now he's experiencing God's wrath for all eternity. Even then, that regret is a selfish regret. He regrets only the consequences of his sinful life. He will be weighed down with that eternal weight of regret. And what a warning that is to us. Look at the end of the man of this world. Look at the end of the one who sorrows with that kind of sorrow, who's grieved only because of the consequences of his sin. His end is death. What a warning that is to us. We do not sorrow then with that kind of sorrow. We sorrow with a godly sorrow. And then for us there is the most blessed end. God promises to us life, life and salvation. The sorrow of the godly man, a godly sorrow, works repentance to salvation. It shall not be regretted. We experience that now already. As God works in our hearts that sorrow for sin, when we repent of those sins, we enjoy and receive the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ.
We stand righteous in God's sight in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know that that is only a foretaste of the great reward which will be ours eternally. We will experience life and salvation for all eternity. Be brought into the very presence of God and enjoy the sweetest, most intimate communion with God our Father in the face of Jesus Christ. No more sorrow. No more suffering or pain. No more sin. Be made perfect. Enjoy the glories of the heavenly mansions which Christ has prepared for us. That's our end. What a great promise that God has given to us. There will be no regrets for us then. Although the way of a godly sorrow, the way of repentance is a hard, it's a humbling and a difficult way, we will never regret that way. We will never regret that way because of the blessed end which God has promised to us. Salvation and heavenly glory. So we look and we long, do we not, for the coming again of Jesus Christ. We know that when He comes, although we spend this life on our knees, crying out to God in sorrow for sin, we know that when our Savior comes, lift us up off our feet and off our knees. He'll turn our sorrow into everlasting joy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Write that Word upon our hearts. Cause us to go about in the week to come and throughout our lives in the strength which Thou dost provide. Work in our hearts, Father, a hatred for our sins, the sins which we commit so easily against Thee. Cause us too, Father, to turn in hatred from all of those wicked ways, to walk in a way that is right and pleasing in Thy sight. And then in this week, Father, strengthen and encourage us, build up our faith as we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank Thee, Father, for that great work which He performed on our behalf. We thank Thee that in Him we have forgiveness and life eternal with Thee. Now forgive all of our sins and keep us from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.